So this is my new pulpit. My favorite part about the pulpit, which you can't see, engraved on the front of this, says Soli Deo Gloria, which means to the glory of God alone. It's a reminder for myself and for whoever would preach from this pulpit that we do so only for God's glory. And his glory alone. This was the work of Bruce Miller with Brian Vasica. So thank you for my new pulpit. well, we're kicking off a new sermon series this morning on the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark has long been the single book of the Bible that I return to time and time again, and really looking forward to preaching through this Gospel. The plan for the next 4 months, I'm going to cover the first five chapters of the Gospel of Mark. We'll then pick up another section of Mark in January of next year, and then another section of Mark in January of the following year. So this is a three-year sermon series. One of the things to notice as you read the Gospels, but the Gospel of Mark in particular, is to notice how people respond to Jesus. When they encounter Jesus, what's their response? Very often, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, particularly in the first eight chapters, people are left full of wonder. They're left full of amazement. Sometimes they're left full of fear. On occasion, particularly the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they're left full of anger. On one particular occasion, Jesus is in a boat with his disciples in the middle of the sea, and they come into a storm. And it appears as if the storm would sink the boat. The disciples wake Jesus up, perhaps hoping that Jesus would help them bail out the boat that is quickly sinking. Jesus arises and then addresses the wind and the waves. Peace, be still. And remarkably, the wind and the waves obey. The disciples then turn to themselves and, full of wonder, perhaps fear, ask, "Who then is this? Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" It's my prayer that as we engage in the Gospel of Mark, that our own hearts would be in the same way, full of wonder and amazement, and perhaps, when appropriate, fear as we encounter Jesus as he's portrayed for us in the Gospel of Mark. The passage before us this morning is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. I invite you to turn there now in your Bible, and let me open us in prayer. Father, we would confess that very often we do have a small or ordinary view of you, a view of what it is that you're able to accomplish in this world, or even in and through us. And Father, I pray that as we embark on this new sermon series this morning, that you would open our minds, that you would so fill our hearts with wonder and with amazement at your unbelievable mercy, at your grace, at your powerful presence with us. And we invite you, even this morning, as your word is opened before us, that you would have your way with us. Open our hearts, open our minds, we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Excuse me. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Mark tells us exactly where he's headed in the opening verse of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We know that the word gospel means good news, right? This book is not a collection of sayings. It's not a list of rules for right living. This is the gospel. It's good news, a report of the life of Jesus. Mark is going to cover just 3 years of the life of Jesus. And we are told from this first verse why we ought to care about this man, Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of God. It's interesting to note how each of the other gospels begin. Matthew begins with a genealogy and includes the birth of Jesus. Luke, in a similar fashion, also includes the birth of Jesus, has a genealogy in there as well. The Gospel of John begins with the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mark's Gospel begins with John. We know him as John the Baptist. And this morning in the sermon, we're going to consider the life and ministry of John. And in particular, I want you to see one thing, and it's this. John is a man who does God's work in God's way. He's a man who does God's work in God's way. And these two go together. Because it's important, not just what we do, but how we do it. And I believe that the battle for us is not that we fail to desire to do God's work, but we become impatient and don't want to do it God's way. But these two things always go together, God's work done in God's way. There are many examples in the Bible of men and women who desired to do God's work, but didn't do it in God's way. One example that comes to mind is the story of Saul. You're familiar with him, maybe. He's the first king of Israel. God gives him the task of fighting a battle against the Philistines. He says, but before you go into battle, wait for the prophet Samuel, and Samuel's going to offer these sacrifices, and then once Samuel has arrived, then you go into battle. Samuel delays and going. You know the story. Saul says, well, I'm the king. I need to go into battle. He performs the offering himself and goes, attempts to do God's work, but not in God's way. Just last night, I was reading to my little one as she went to bed the story of Abraham and Sarah. You remember the promise that God made to Abraham, that Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. And they were quite old. And year after year after year went by. There was no baby in Sarah's belly. Abraham said, well, there must be, I must have misunderstood. There must be some other way that, that God intends to fulfill this promise. And he has a child with his concubine. This was not God's work done in God's way. And of course, eventually, Sarah was pregnant in her old age. So God's work done in God's way. I want you to see here in the life and ministry of John a positive example of a man who does God's work in God's way. We see the commission that John has been given in verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. You know, when we think about John, we tend to think about him as John the Baptist, right? Or John the Baptizer. And this was an important part of his ministry. But just as significantly, John comes as a preacher. John comes as a preacher. He's a messenger. He is a voice of one crying aloud. He's a preacher with a remarkable task to prepare the way for the Messiah. You know, I spent a lot of time myself listening and actually reading sermons, listening to and reading the work of other preachers. I love the logic of Tim Keller's three-point sermons. There's a lot online if you haven't listened to anything from Tim Keller. I love the wit and gospel focus of Alistair Begg. I love the heart of John Piper. Matt Chandler preaches with a lot of passion and relates his message in a tremendous way to the culture in which we live. From another generation, a number of Martin Lloyd-Jones's sermons are available online to listen to. Martin Lloyd-Jones was known to be a man who had, quote, logic on fire. Perhaps the most published Christian preacher ever is Charles Spurgeon. He's known as the prince of preachers. You can read many of his sermons, which are surprisingly relatable and very accessible. I love Jonathan Edwards and his rich illustrations. But perhaps the greatest preacher is John. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus, at least, said about John that among those born of women, there is none greater. That's Luke 7:28. Jesus says, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, and John comes as a messenger, as a voice. So, John comes as a preacher. Not just any preacher, but a tremendous preacher with the task of preparing the way. And where does he go? He goes to the wilderness. This is a very interesting church planting strategy. Go to the wilderness, right to the sticks, to the backcountry, right? He doesn't go to a big city. John doesn't get a survey of the fastest growing areas in Palestine and say, I'm going to set my ministry up there. He goes to the wilderness, right? This is where Israel had wandered for 40 years. They were trying to get out of their wilderness. Listen, from a practical, strategic church planning perspective, this makes no human sense. You're going to take what is perhaps the greatest preacher in the history of the church with a tremendous task to prepare the way for the Messiah, and you're going to send him to the wilderness. There's no one who lives in the wilderness. That's why they call it the wilderness. Here's the point. We must do God's work in God's way. We must do God's work in God's way. As we were reminded so excellently in the sermon last week by Tyler, we're very apt to look for a shortcut, aren't we? We want to find some other way to do this. I think particularly in the age in which we live, of instant gratification, where we want results now. Doing God's work in God's way can be quite painful because I want to see results now. It doesn't seem to make sense. I love this line from Cal Thomas and Ed Dobson, a bit of an older book. He says, we don't have a shortage of leaders, but a shortage of followers of the one leader who can transform lives and nations. We don't need to enlarge our vision, but make it smaller and more focused. And listen, we need more people who will do things God's way, and fewer people who will do things man's way. We must do God's work in God's way. John goes to the wilderness. He goes to the wilderness, and he chooses a rather interesting wardrobe. Camel hair and a leather belt, bugs and honey. The greatest man born of women is eating bugs and honey. This must drive the preachers of the prosperity gospel crazy. Camel hair and a leather belt, bugs and honey. And you read this description and we say, this sounds strange. Maybe this was normal back then. It was not. Right? John was called to stick out. When you came out to see John, you would have thought of a prophet from the Old Testament. In fact, we know from the book of Kings that Elijah dressed in a very similar fashion. So John goes to the wilderness, chooses a very interesting wardrobe in the wilderness. Now, if you look on a map between Jerusalem and the Jordan River, the distance is over 20 miles. Of course, If you were to walk from Jerusalem to the Jordan River, it would take much longer than 20 miles through rugged terrain, which means if anyone wants to come and hear this preacher, the man, the greatest man born among women, they need to trek over pretty rugged terrain. For many people, this would have been at least a day's travel if you're very fit, but for many, several days' travel of walking through the wilderness to hear this man preach. Can you picture taking your family into the wilderness to hear John, right? Probably some very lively conversations happened along the way. Are we there yet? You're walking too fast. You're walking too slow. Are we there yet? Can we stop and rest? Who has the water? Are we there yet? And what's remarkable is that verse 5 tells us that the people did come. All of the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem go out to hear this preacher in the wilderness. John was doing God's work in God's way, and God drew the people. And they arrive, right? So picture yourself, picture your family maybe. You've walked through the wilderness for a day, maybe 2 days. You finally have reached the Jordan River. You hear this preacher, and he says, "The Messiah is coming. All right, repent." Who's he talking to? It can't be me. I walked for several days to hear this preacher. I got up early and dusted snow off of my car and drove through ice to get here. I made sacrifices. Much of the substance of John's message is this: repent. Repent. We don't hear a lot of the sermon here in Mark, but if you turn with me in Luke's gospel, we get more of a snippet of what it was like to hear John the Baptist preach. Luke chapter 3. Verses 7 and 8. So the crowds have finally come. The Messiah is coming. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. You brood of vipers. Now, I know we're living 2,000 years since John preached that that message. We think, well, maybe that meant something different back then. It did not. It's never good to be called a brood of vipers. As I think it was our former pastor, Mark Van Gils, who pointed out, John the Baptist likely had not yet read How to Win Friends and Influence People. No one had given him a copy of The Power of Positive Thinking. We don't like to talk about sin. We don't like to talk about the wrath of God and the reality of hell and our need to repent. We live in a day in which the broader Christian church, if sin is talked about at all, it's defined as simply dysfunctional behavior. Or worse yet, sin is defined as failing to live up to our full potential. That's not what sin is. Sin is best defined as breaking God's law. 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. That's when we do what we shouldn't do, and when we fail to do what we should do. Sin is an offense to God, and the verdict of the Bible is that we are all sinners. We are all justly and rightly under the wrath of God. And the wrath of God, if it is not dealt with, will lead to an eternity of separation from the mercy of God. This isn't opinion. This isn't conjecture. Jesus is the man in the Bible who speaks more about hell than anyone else. And yet this is an unpopular message. It was the substance of John's message, who was committed to doing God's work in God's way. One illustration for you, if you're following along in the commentary online, included this there as well. There's a song that we sing here from time to time called "In Christ Alone," powerful song. One of the phrases from this song is "The wrath of God was satisfied. That's the part of the song that describes what it is that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. That the wrath of God was satisfied as Jesus was put to death. There's a particular mainline denomination that wanted to include this song in their modern hymn book. But that phrase, the wrath of God was satisfied, made them uncomfortable. And so they wanted to change it to, the love of God was magnified. Was there anything wrong with that statement? Well, certainly not. The cross does magnify the love of God. But why avoid this biblical truth that the wrath of God was satisfied? They petitioned the songwriters. The songwriter said, no, we see this as crucial to the gospel and as crucial to this song. And so the hymn was not included in the hymnal. I read an article of a woman who was sat on that committee. She said it was a divided vote, but in the end, we voted to remove it. And the reason? It would do a, quote, disservice to the formation of faith in the coming generations to present this view of the death of Jesus. It would do a disservice to the formation of faith in the coming generations that they would hear that the death of Jesus happened to satisfy the wrath of God. Again, if this was opinion, if this was conjecture, if this was not core to the gospel, to the good news, the gospel is good news precisely because there is bad news. Well, that's what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. The wrath of God was satisfied. So John does God's work in God's way. He goes to the wilderness, which makes no human sense. And people come, and when they come, he says, repent, for the wrath of God is coming. And what's remarkable is the people respond, right? This is how you prepare for the Messiah. Repent and be baptized. And so they do repent, and they are baptized, confessing their sins. And John is quite well received, despite the fact that he was one of the least accessible preachers in history, despite the fact that he preached a very unpopular message. He preached after me saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You know, in the midst of John's popularity, he doesn't begin JohnTheBaptistMinistries.com. He says, there was one greater than I who's coming. You think that I'm great, but I'm not. In fact, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie the sandals of this man who is coming. He will say later that this man who is coming, Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. John says, it's not about me. It's not about me. The substance of John's message is this, repent. And in 2 weeks, we'll hear Jesus' first sermon. John says, repent. Jesus says, believe. Believe. See, John just can warn the people of the dangers to come, but Jesus says, believe. Believe in me. Be baptized into me. And I will deal with the wrath of God. So, John is an example for us of someone who did God's work in God's way. But he's not the only example in the passage of someone who did God's work in God's way. The one who is greater, who was coming, of course, is Jesus. Jesus, like John, was born in relative obscurity. Jesus does his ministry mostly in small villages. Now, it's true that the crowds chased after Jesus, but he never chased after the crowds. Jesus would eventually be arrested. Those around him would be perplexed that he would do nothing to fight it. And of course, Jesus would end up on the cross. And here we find the ultimate example of doing God's work in God's way. And it didn't make sense to the people of Jesus' day that he would go to the cross. Listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He says it doesn't make sense. It didn't make sense to the people in his own day. It seems foolishness. But it was through the cross that salvation was achieved. It was through the cross that Jesus was given the name that is above every name. God's work done in God's way. So let me ask you, how can you apply this sermon to your life this week? Where are you struggling to do God's work in God's way? You know, sometimes God's way comes through patience, sometimes through suffering. Sometimes God's way comes through boldness and action. Sometimes it comes through quiet and solitude, but doing God's work in God's way always comes through dependence on Him, through prayer, through allowing Him to make a way. Where in your life, even this week, do you need to ask Him to help you to do His work in His way? And would we, as a body here at Cornerstone, be known as a people who not only are committed to doing the Lord's work, but doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way? Who are committed to doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way, which means through prayer, through dependence on Him, even when perhaps it doesn't make sense, because we're leaning on Him. Will you pray with me? Father, we would confess, I would confess, the many ways in which I have just sought to make things happen. Sought to make things happen in my own strength and in my own wisdom. That we have become slaves to immediate results, to wanting to see something just happen. And Lord, we rest in You. And Father, I pray that that through the work of Your Spirit, you would shine in our hearts and in our minds, that that we would know not only the work that You have given us to do, Lord, but that you would form in us the faith and dependence to be able to do Your work in Your way, Lord, not in our own strength, not for our own glory, but for You. So would You do that? Would You do that even this week, we pray, Father? Would You form that faith in us? And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We stand and hear the benediction.